I want you to turn your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, if you would please. You'll find my text beginning in verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, confirm, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thus Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. I want you to think with me for just a few minutes this morning on this subject, the true grace of God. The true grace of God. The grace of God. We hear that word often. Baptists use it. Catholics use it. Mormons use it. Jehovah Witnesses use it. Almost everybody in religion of what kind ever it be uses this word grace. They even quote some scripture that has this word in it. It's impossible. See if this isn't right. It's possible. It's possible that men may use this word and never know the true meaning of it. It's possible that a man may use the word grace and yet apply it to human merit. I was reading a book one time and a man was talking about grace and he said, now God looked down through time and he saw who would believe and he chose them to salvation. He said, isn't that marvelous grace? No, that's not marvelous grace. That's human merit. There is true grace. And if there's true grace, then there must be a grace that's not true. If there's grace that's genuine, then there must be one that's counterfeit. A true grace as opposed to that which is not true. There's a Jesus, and he's a true Jesus, the Son of the living God. And there's another Jesus. There is a gospel that's the true gospel, but there is a gospel that is another gospel that is not the gospel of God's grace. Listen to this. There is a true light. There is the true riches. There is the true bread. There is the true worshiper. There is the true vine. There's the true God. There's true holiness. There's the true sayings of God. As opposed to what? That which is not true. Peter is talking about the true grace of God. Now, Satan is the chief counterfeiter. If there's a Christ, then he presents a false Christ. If Christ has his apostles, he sends false apostles. If Christ has his gospel, he'll send a false gospel. If Christ saves us by his grace, then he's got a counterfeit. There's a large group of people, and they seem to be growing in our day, that contend that Peter and Paul preached two different gospels. that Peter preached the gospel of the kingdom and Paul preached the gospel of the grace of God. You've heard of that. I know you've heard of it. You know what Paul said about a man who preached another gospel? Let him be accursed. Paul said, if it be an angel from heaven, or Peter, or me, or any man preach any other gospel other than that gospel of grace which I preach, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. How did Paul say we're saved? By grace are you saved. Through grace. That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the way men are saved. How did Peter say we're saved? In that great grace conference there in Acts 15, he said, men and brethren, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as the Gentiles are saved. It's grace, but it's true grace. This is crucial. This is crucial. This is why I chose my text this morning and the title, The True Grace of God. If we fail to preach the true grace of God to this generation, this one generation we fail to preach the true grace of God to, then that generation has lost the knowledge of God's grace. Men aren't born knowing the true grace of God. The true grace of God is foreign to the natural man. He'll never know it until he's heard it and taught of it. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, and neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. There are two things that Peter mentions here in my text that always accompanies the grace of God. It's as natural to the grace of God as breath is to a living man. I almost said this. I almost said it's as natural as beauty is to Shelby Horton. If I'd have said that, you could have known what I'm talking about, wouldn't you? I know what you're talking about, boy. Well, there's some things that accompany the grace of God that must accompany. It's natural to the grace of God. And Peter mentions two of them here. And let's look at them for just a few minutes. He mentions the first one here in verse 5 and verse 6. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, like a garment that covers you, your soul, your heart, your will, your affection, your desire, your innermost being, clothed, covered with humility. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Clothed with humility. Now that's a gracious command. The law commands us to do things, but it gives no strength to fulfill those commands. The law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, all your soul, with all your strength. But it gives no ability. It gives no strength to do that. If a man thinks he does that, he deceives himself. And if a man knows he doesn't do it, and knows he's required to do it, he'll just make excuses for not doing it. If a man knows he cannot do it, he'll just despair because he doesn't do it. But I tell you, that law commands, but it gives no ability. And let a man know what the law commands. But you know something? It won't make you humble. You can look at the commandments, you can look at the law all day long, and no matter what it commands you, it will not clothe you with humility. It may scare you to death, it may torment your conscience, but it cannot give you true humility. But grace commands, be clothed with humility. And you know something? Grace gives what it commands. The Lord Jesus stood before that man who had a withered hand and said, stretch forth your hand. Stretch forth your hand. Isn't that utterly ridiculous? Yeah, it's ridiculous. Until grace enters the withered hand. And then when grace enters the withered hand, what happens? It's stretched forth. Be clothed with humility. That's a command of grace. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's the command of grace. But what grace commands, it gives. This is God's commandment, that we should believe in the name of His only begotten Son of God and love one another. And grace enters the heart and begins the work. And what happens? We believe and we love one another. Be clothed with humility. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And when grace accompanies this command, well, there's humility. There's humility. It always clothes the soul with humility. True grace does. There's one condition, John Calvin said, of growing in knowledge, and that's humility. Grow in knowledge without humility, and we get proud and legal even about grace. But let the knowledge of the true grace of God come to our hearts, and what happens? Oh, it's just like a man breathing. It's necessary. There's humility. And the voice said, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all of the glory of man is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower fadeth. Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord blows on it. How many times we quoted that verse? How many times have I preached on that verse? And neither I nor my listeners were clothed with humility. We were just as proud as we always were. And the trouble is this. Just saying it won't do it. Just telling you flesh is grass won't do it. But let the Spirit of grace, let the Spirit of God accompany the Word and let it come to our heart. And what happens then? Flesh withers. Our goodliness, it fades into nothingness. Let all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. You know why we come here as we are this morning? And no matter what our standing in this world is, we come here and we sit down beside of one another and we're subject one to another. And we're quiet and listen and love one another. You know why we do that? Grace. Grace. It's natural. You know why we come here and sit and be still and listen while some two-before preacher opens the Word of God and preaches to us? You know why we do that and listen and are subject to Him? You know why? Grace. People profess the Lord Jesus, don't have any use for the church, don't have any use for one another. They won't sit and listen while a man opens the Bible and says, thus saith the Lord. They got no use for that. Let them say what they will about grace. They know nothing about the true grace of God. There's something that always accompanies the true grace of God. Humility. Humility. Oh, you're a proud group of fellows. Somebody told me one time, you fellows are proud. No. No. Something else here Peter tells us. True humility clothed with it. But look here in verse 10 and verse 11. There's something else. Look at this. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Here's the second thing that Peter tells us that accompanies the true grace of God. And that's the praise and honor and glory of our hearts to him. He always gets the glory. He's always honored. He's always worshipped where the true grace of God comes to the heart. God saves us in such a way that every step of the way, he gets the glory for it. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved by the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. Electing grace, redeeming grace, calling grace, regenerating grace, believing grace, repenting grace, worshiping grace, following grace, hoping grace, cleaving grace, dying grace, glorifying grace. He's the God of all grace. In every step of the way, he has taught us, it's my grace. It's my grace. And therefore we lift our hearts to him and say, to him be glory and honor forever and ever. Every virtue we possess and every victory won and every thought of holiness is his and his alone. The Lord Jesus said, without me, you can do what? Nothing. Paul said, with him, I can do all things. And there's only one thing that determines whether we'll do anything or everything. And that's grace. And that's grace. And grace teaches us that. And when grace teaches us that without grace we can do nothing, then we bow our hearts in humility and lift our faces to him and say, oh, to you be glory and honor and dominion forever and ever. Consider something else with me. Peter mentions it here in verse 10. To the God of all grace who hath called us, he hath called us unto his eternal glory. This is the second time he's mentioned this thing of calling. Look back in chapter 2 in verse 9. Look what he says about it here. The true grace of God. The true grace of God. Look what he says in verse 9. Chapter 2. You're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a peculiar people. That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness unto his marvelous light. He's called you. Where from? Darkness. Darkness. Darkness in the scriptures is sin. It's ignorance. It's bondage. It's misery. Peter says here he's called you out of your misery. Out of your fallen and miserable state of darkness. Man, look at our natures. Isn't that a dark pit? And yet he's called us out of it. We loved it. We were sitting in it. Doing the works and the deeds of darkness. And you know something? It's there in that darkness we would have sat in despair and died and went down to the pit of darkness if he hadn't have called us out of it. We understand more of that now than we ever did before he called us, don't we? Looking back now, there's Wayne Stubeck, friends of Don and Shelby, moved down from Alaska. And they bought a house there close to where we live. And the inspector missed some things in it, but the floor in the bathroom was rotted. And when you walked on it, it was just ready to fall through. And they got underneath there to inspect it, and they found a huge cistern underneath that rotted floor. And he said, if you guys had fell through that floor, you'd have fell down in this cistern and drowned. And he found another cistern. I was there the other day looking at it. He moved some boards back under another floor. And he moved that back. And you can't even see the bottom of it. It's clear, cold water, and it's so deep you can't see the bottom of it. It's as big as round as this pulpit. And the water comes up about 8 foot in the top of it. And if you fell through that floor into that place, you'd drown. There's no way out if nobody's there to pull you out. I think about that now. I don't even want to walk across that floor. You know, we were walking across a rotted floor, and the pit of hell, eternal misery, was underneath us, and we were so blinded, we were so in the dark, we didn't even know it. But looking back now, boy, we know it, don't we? Old Brother Scott used to say, you're skating on thin ice. Yeah, men out here whistling, skating, singing, but they're skating underneath the ice is a fire, a pit of hell. And that's where we were, in that pit of darkness. But what did he do? When we were in this pit, in the darkness, he called us. He delivered us from the power of that darkness, the bondage of that darkness. And he translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The Bible says it like this. The Old Testament said, they that walked in darkness, they saw a great light. Matthew, when he translated that, he said they're not even walking anymore. They're sitting in darkness. They just give up. There they sat in the darkness, not knowing which way to go, what to do. They sat in darkness, and they saw a great light. What is that? Well, that's Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's Christ as He's revealed in the gospel. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, He shined in our hearts to give the light, the knowledge of the glory of God in the very face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He delivered us, He called us out of this darkness. Boy, that's not only a reason to be clothed with humility, but that's a reason to bow and lift our hearts to Him in praise and adoration. When I was in darkness, You called me out. You delivered me from darkness. What kind of a call is it? It's an effectual call. Isn't an irresistible call. God called you out of darkness. He didn't attempt to call you. He didn't give you a chance to wiggle out of the darkness or free yourself from the bondage of it. He called you. He delivered you out of it. I've often said this. If God dealt with every lost sinner the way He dealt with me, He'd save everybody. Do you feel that way? If you don't feel that way, then how do you feel? How do you think about your calling? If you don't feel like it's God's call that came to you in such effectual way, teaching you and bringing you to Christ, then do you believe it was partly up to you? That God called you in such a general way, but no more than He calls anybody else, and the deciding factor was found in you? Nobody can praise God for being called to Jesus Christ except he comes to realize that it was indeed an irresistible, effectual call. Because a general call is nothing but pride. It's nothing but flesh exalting itself. It's not true grace. There's no true grace, but as it's revealed, ineffectual calling. Grace teaches us to say this. What was there in you that could merit esteem or give the Creator delight? 'Twas even so, Father, we ever must sing, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. Why did He come to us when we were in darkness bound by it? And call us and deliver us into this marvelous life. wasn't because of anything he saw in you. It was good in his sight. That's the true grace. I don't know of any grace apart from that grace. Look in chapter 2 right quickly. Do I have a time limit, Marvin?
No.
Okay. If you got anything to say, say it to the pastor. Look in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Look in verse 23 and verse 24. Here's something else. We see the true grace of God in our calling. We see it in the cross. We see the true grace of God in the cross. Verse 24. Who His own self, Jesus Christ our Lord, bear our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. What do you see when you view the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see love. I know you see love. I see the kindness of God. I know we see that. That's the motive. I'm not talking about the motive. I'm talking about when you view the cross itself, what do we see there according to Peter's text? Well, we see this. We see the transfer of sins. Now, this has to come down to personal, doesn't it? He loved me, gave Himself for me. When we view the cross, if we see the true grace of God in it, I must see my sins being transferred from me to Him. And only God can do that. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. I cannot put my sins on Him. I can't take them from myself and put them on Him. I know that's typified in the law, but in reality we can't do that. But God can. And He lovingly did. If He leaves them on us, and we stand responsible for them, we die. We're punished for eternity in hell. But if He takes them from us and puts them on the Lord Jesus Christ, then now He assumes the responsibility for those sins. We often say, I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt He did not owe. I know that's true in the sense that we sing it. But it's not true in another sense. It's true that we owed a debt we could not pay, but it's not true in this sense that He paid a debt He did not owe. Because if our sins were actually transferred to Him, put in His body, I believe that's reality, brother. Let's don't get into this business of God constituted or God pretended or even as. No, this really happened. On the cross of Jesus Christ, every sin of every elect soul was rounded up, and all of them were actually put in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to show us that He owned those sins as His own, that He stood responsible for those sins, Peter tells us here in chapter 3 in verse 18 that He suffered the punishment for those sins. He suffered for our sins. He suffered the penalty that justice required for those sins. Eternal fury and wrath He suffered upon the cross outside the city of Jerusalem. Do you see that? Do you see that? Has your eyes been opened to see the cross of Jesus Christ? How do you feel about it? In your soul, how do you feel about this? He bare my sin, not my goodness. If we stand before the cross and we see 1 ounce of goodness in us, we got problems. If we see some potential that God saw in us, we've got problems. Nothing said of us but our sins. Not our goodness, not our righteousness, but our sins. When you see the cross, do you see the sins? Every sin you've committed, put on him? Do you see him groaning? Do you see him bleeding? Do you see him suffering for your sins, the punishment of them that was owed to you? This is important. This is important. This is critical. What was the purpose behind his suffering for sin? Here's where the world misses it. Let religion talk all it wants to about grace and about the cross and about love. The reason the religious world does not understand the cross of Jesus Christ, because it sees no purpose behind it. A man can stand and view the cross all day, but he'll never be filled with humility. He'll never lift his voice in praise and honor to God until he sees there's a purpose behind it. It was more than just manifestation of love. It was more than just a manifestation of kindness. There was a purpose behind it. And Peter tells us here in verse 18 of chapter 3, in order, this is the white reason he suffered, in order to bring us to God. That's why he suffered. That's the purpose of the cross. Not to give everybody a chance. Not to help us on our way to heaven. Not in hope that somebody would do something for his glory. But he died with a purpose to bring us to God. Not till we see this. Have you come to God? Are you coming to him? Are you coming to him in your heart of hearts? What do you attribute that to? The cross? That's why he suffered. In order to bring you to God. Somebody asked Spurgeon one time, what did Christ intend by his death? And Spurgeon said, what's he doing? That's it, isn't it? You can see it in yourself, can't you? You're coming. And you're going to keep coming. Until someday, literally and physically, Jesus Christ is going to bring you into the very presence of God and set you down there without spot or blemish or any such thing. Dressed in beauty, not your own. And when he does, you're going to say, to him, be all glory and honor and praise. To believe the Son of God was punished for sins of those who finally die and suffer for those sins again in eternal ruin is neither glory, it's not justice, and it's not grace. It's not justice because justice cannot demand payment twice. And it's not grace because sovereign grace never tries and fails. It does. It was said of our Savior, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. It took every ounce of strength he had. And he had strength enough, but none to spare. In his manhood, it took his blood, his sweat, his groanings, his death, to put away our sins and bring us to God. But bring us he has. And he'll continue to bring us until he sets us down before his Father in perfection. And it's only here that the true grace of God is manifested. Purpose. One more thing quickly. Look in chapter 1. In verse 9, and I'll quit with this. Be ye clothed with humility. Give all praise and honor to God. This is true grace. For your calling, grace. Grace. For the death of Christ, redemption by him. He's redeemed you. That's grace. And the last thing, look here what Peter says in chapter 1. In verse 9 and 10. Receiving the end of your salvation, even receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of our souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace, they predicted the grace that should come unto you. Have you been called out of darkness unto His light? Has the Spirit of God give you a view and an interest and faith in the Son of God who died upon Calvary's tree? Well, you know something? Way back yonder, in old time, men of old, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, predicted this of you. They predicted this grace would come to you. Isn't that amazing? You were set apart for this grace. You were ordained to believe and live forever. You, isn't that amazing? Before you ever had a being, before the earth ever breathed, it was predicted and planned and purposed that this grace of God would come unto you. It's fixed. It's unchangeably, infallibly fixed. Why did you come? Why are you still coming? It's fixed. It was predicted, infallibly predicted, that Carl Bourne would be called out of darkness. Carl Bourne? You mean it's that particular? You. Yes, you. According to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know. I haven't studied the Scriptures as long as Brother Don has, but I've studied them a few years. I don't know of any other true grace. There's things that are being called grace. But what I've told you this morning, this is true grace. 'Twas not that I did choose thee, Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee. But thou hast chosen me. And from the sin that stained me, you have cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. My heart, this world would have else enthralled me. To heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none besides thee. For your rich grace I thirst. This knowing if I love thee. Do you love Him? Now you know. I don't come up with this. Well, I'm not for sure. I don't. You know. You love your wife? You love your husband? You know. This knowing if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. Amen. God bless His word.